Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Once again, this just opportunity we get to come and fellowship together and enjoy a meal together, break bread together, and then study your word. And we pray that it'd be an edifying time for us, a time of learning. But ultimately, the goal is that we don't just have intellectual knowledge, but we learn more about our need for a Savior and have more gratitude for Christ and what he's done for us. So pray you give us wisdom in these things this evening. Take us home safely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, I've been kind of starting with like a little tidbit. I was asked, and if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 22. I was asked about marriage in heaven, okay? And I gave you a giant non-answer because it's a tough question. So let me get my Bible. How about that? Be helpful. So there's a verse in Matthew 22, verse 30. And I have it on the screen up there. Colin, if you kick it up there for me. And this is the verse. You probably heard it. For in the resurrection, right, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And the question is, it's just set up by the Pharisees. They say a man's been married seven times, and he goes to the resurrection. Who's his wife in the resurrection, right? And so this is Jesus' answer to the question. In our kind of tradition, or kind of theological tradition, how we understand things, so John Calvin, Herman Bavinck, Jonathan Edwards, Hodge, these guys, their answer is there's no marriage in heaven. They cite Matthew 22, 30, and that's kind of a clear-cut thing for them. I told you last week, I didn't think it was quite that clear-cut, although if I had to fall on the side, I'd probably fall here. The Reformed untradition, right? So maybe some guys on the edge of the camp there, N.T. Wright, Leidert, and Alcorn, they hold that there's some form of marriage that you'd see in the resurrection. The kind of the main argument for that is you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, when before sin, when God creates the heavens and the earth and everything is good, he gives man and woman to be together in marriage, right? So there's something there that has to have some kind of continuity at some point in the new heavens and new earth, because all the imagery with new heavens and new earth is the new Eden, the new garden, all this kind of stuff. And so they see something there that's got to continue. And the question really becomes this. The question becomes, what's Jesus doing in the verse when he gives the answer? Because what he's doing is he's deflecting a trap question. Right, it's a trap question. It's the same. So remember when the woman is drug out for idolatry, caught in the act, and he says, "Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone." Right, the idea is not Jesus doesn't never argue that if you've ever sinned, you cannot be a judge of someone else's sin. Right, that's not the argument. But it's a trap. It's a snare set up to get him, and so he answers his way out of it. And so one thing is you have to remember the context. Jesus is avoiding a trap question when he gives the answer, okay? That's one important piece on it. But another important piece that we tend to hold in the Reformed tradition is we don't build doctrine upon one verse that isn't backed up somewhere else in the Bible. And you don't see this anywhere else really argued in the Bible. You may be able to find some ways you can kind of allude to some things, but you don't see the point of doctrine. So there's a danger in creating doctrine on one verse, right? Because context, things like that. So when the Westminster Confession, which is kind of the confession we hold in this denomination, when the men came together, the 1600s, 1700s, to deal with this and talk and kind of lay out what was Orthodox faith and make all their arguments because the church was fighting about all this stuff. One of the deals was, if it doesn't show up twice in Scripture, we're not even going to talk about it. We're just not going to put it in there because we're not going to build doctrine on one verse. We have to see doctrine throughout the Scriptures, right? So we're going to build upon that. And so the answer to the marriage in heaven is, I don't know. That's the answer. That's what is a long way for me to tell you. I'm not sure. I do think this overly simplifies it with the context of what's happening. I do think there's something to this argument, but I also think that the marriage imagery is meant to point to consummation of Christ and the bride. And so you have to ask the question, is there a time when that is then completed with the bride with Christ and there is no need for it, right? So those are real questions you kind of have to work through. But I do think you can fall somehow on either side of these, and I think you can be faithful and stay true to what is faithful to the text without, you know, being a heretic. I think you can avoid the H word. So, okay. Any thoughts on that or questions on that? It's kind of a tricky one. Okay. We'll go back to my... Ooh. All right, so we're back in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapters 12 and maybe 13 tonight. Tonight's a little dense. And maybe that's scary. I don't know, because I feel like maybe I'm a little dense a lot of the time. So maybe me saying that is, oh no, I don't know. But tonight's a little dense because we're going to get into a little bit of grammar and some things like this, just to kind of enlighten us, I think, with what's happening in the text. Last week, we left King Saul in a good place. He had led Israel to war. He'd won decisively, and he showed mercy on those who doubted. Remember, all the men said, all the people who doubted Saul, let's just kill him right now. And Saul said, no. This is a day of salvation, deliverance. We're showing mercy right now. And so he doesn't go after the people who questioned his kingship. And then this week, we're going to watch Saul's conscience retire. We're going to watch Samuel give his farewell speech and give up his judgeship, his office of judge, because now Saul, the greatest judge, you know, in the governmental structure, the king is the top judge, the great judge, has now taken the throne. There's no need for Samuel to judge the nation. This is Saul's job now. And so Samuel's going to give up the office. But in doing so, he begins to kind of slip out of the main view of Saul and his life. And you see the ramifications play in pretty quickly with Saul. So 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 5. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I've obeyed your voice in all that you've said to me, and I've made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So we're actually getting this kind of retirement ceremony. Like this is a back and forth with a judge who's stepping out of office and going, "Does anyone have anything to say about the way I've run this office? Have I been unrighteous? Have I been unjust? Have I done anything to take?" And all of the community testifies, "No, you have been nothing but faithful and good in the office." And then he says, "Okay, so the Lord is the witness to that. You can't come back and accuse me of things later, but so is the Lord's anointed." So at this point, who's the Lord's anointed? It's Saul, right? So the king is now a witness to Samuel's faithfulness, as is Yahweh the Lord. And so he's not now. It's important to note, Samuel is going to continue to have a kind of a prophetic role, and he continues to have a priestly role. What's going to get Saul in a bunch of trouble is he doesn't wait on Samuel to come make the sacrifice. But the king doesn't have a priestly role. He has a kingly role, a judge role. And so what Samuel is doing, he's kind of been doing all of these offices, and then he's giving it up, one of them up to Saul to take the reins for. So Saul's going to step in as the ultimate judge, and Samuel will continue to do some priestly and prophetic things. So this office of this kind of office resignation ceremony is going on. Oh no. This tea steeped way too long. It's going to be like bitter. Oh yeah. All right. So this ceremony, all right, so let's keep going. So we know the setting, we know what's happening, 6 through 13. "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. remember that history we talked about recounting it. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of your enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, remember it means serpent, the king of the Amorites came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. This historical recollection is very theological, right? He's painting a picture of what they've done, and he's reminding them as he's walking out the door, don't forget, you asked for this. You wanted the king like all the other nations. This is what you asked for when Yahweh was your king. You chose to be under a vassal king instead of the great king directly. This is what you get, right? But watch this part here. It's tremendously important to the future of Israel, of 14 and 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. There's been a shift here, right? Because the call up till this point has always been, Israel, if you will obey the Lord and you will be faithful to the Lord will bless you. There's another person involved in it now. Israel, if you will obey the Lord and if your king obeys the Lord. Right? Another level of responsibility, another way for this to fall apart. See, Israel now has this human representative head that can bring curse or blessing upon the people himself. It's an important distinction, right? At first, it was just Israel. With Yahweh as the great king, that king can't bring curse. He can only bring blessing. But now you've opted for a human king, and you're going to have to live with that. There can be curse that comes with that. There can be blessing that comes with that. You remember a great example. What happens when David does the census? You remember? A giant plague comes and kills, I think it's like 30,000, or it's a massive number of Israelites. Because what David was doing was counting his strength of arms and not trusting in the Lord. And so David's action of ordering the census is a curse upon the people. So you can see where the king's actions, the people can do nothing wrong, but the king's actions are going to have ramifications upon the people. This is what kings of the earth do, and this is what they have asked for. And so Samuel, in typical prophetic pattern, is going to affirm his words with a sign, right? Remember, that was the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy was, if what the prophet says comes to pass, it's a true prophet, right? And so that means they're expecting pretty quick prophetic issues, right? The idea of like, it's going to rain, it's not going to rain, it's going to do this. They're not talking about things that are happening hundreds and thousands of years down the road because there's no way to validate that for the people who are there. These are pretty quick coming prophecies. And we're going to get one right here, okay? Here's Samuel. Here's the test, 16 through 18. Now, therefore, stand still and see the great things that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great and that what you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So this is dry season for them, right? So to send thunderstorms and rain is abnormal in the time of the year. So that's what makes it a kind of miraculous sign. It's not like, you know, Samuel is just good at the farmer's almanac. Like, that's not, you know, the deal. But they know it doesn't usually rain now. And here comes giant thunderstorms coming through, which means, and again, it affirms multiple things. One, it affirms that Israel was sinful in the request, because that's what he's been berating them on. You've done this. And then second, it affirms that God will judge based on your king and your people for how you live, right? So there's multiple things that are being affirmed by this. Now, but it's also polemical, right? Do we remember which Canaanite god was known for riding on the clouds, coming in the storms? It's a big one. Starts with a B. Baal, there we go, yeah. So, Baal was known as the god who rides in the clouds. And Baal's thing, now this is, think about this, think of the polemics when Yahweh claims to be the one who comes in the clouds. Like, you've got two gods, both claiming to be the one who comes in the clouds, and, well, which one is the real cloud rider, if you want to go that route? Well, he mentions the Baals and the Asherah earlier in the thing, don't serve, because you served them in the past, you were punished, all these things. Well, what's the sign? The sign is that Yahweh controls the clouds and the rain. He's the one who, he is the greater Baal. It's a warning, but it's also a reminder, right? I mean, the sign comes in and says everything he has said is correct, but also if you're an Israelite and you know that Baal is the god that everyone thinks brings the rain, and then Yahweh brings the rain, you begin to go, that's another reason not to chase that Baal, because he's not the great God, right? This is the true God. And so it's polemical, too. It's dealing with the gods of the regions, places that they have fallen for the trick in the past, but it's also affirming everything that Samuel has warned, condemned, and promised moving forward. So to affirm Samuel, it puts the fear of Yahweh and the fear of his power upon the people at the same time. And they greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Any thoughts or questions at this point? All right. Look at 19 through 22. We're going to slow down in just a minute. We're kind of getting through a big narration chunk. 19 through 22. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Now, this is really interesting. They're having way more fun than us. This is really interesting. What's the reason that Yahweh will not forsake them? What's the reason given? For his name's sake. Does that sound maybe different than how we talk about things, like, in general, right? We tend to go the angle, and this is true. You get John 3:16. We tend to go, wow, it's because he loves them. And he does. But he's a God of his word. And when he makes a promise to Abraham, and he continues to follow through, and he makes his promises, if he were to not follow through with his promises, then he is violating his own name, his reputation, who he is as God, who he has claimed to be. I am that I am, right? This ever-present, ever-needed God who's there for his people to uphold the covenant and uphold his promise. And so the reason he will be sure to do it is because he has said he will do it. It's to uphold his name. And that's not just unique to the Old Testament, right? I think we have this idea that, and culturally we do this a lot, the Old Testament God was rules and wrath, and then the New Testament God, you know, sends Jesus and it's love and forgiveness, right? And we tend to kind of separate these two. But over and over and over and over, we're told, and you get it in John a lot too, that, I mean, Jesus even says, the Father is not the one who judges. He gives judgment to the Son. We have the Son comes to judge, right? We've been talking about our sermons in Mark 4:12. The parables are judgment. They are so that they will not hear, so that they cannot see, and they will not be able to be forgiven, to turn and be forgiven. It is judgment upon, Jesus' coming is judgment upon first the house of Israel, right? And so there's judgment on both sides. But the reason that we are secure in Christ, and again, I'm giving you that he so loves the world. He does love his creation. But the assurance of that is not because, work with me here, not because he loves us so much, but it's because he loves his son. Right? That's the assurance. The assurance is the father's relationship to the son. Right? So look at John 6, 37 through 40. And I'll have it on the screen up here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you see the two wills working, right? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you see this interplay of the Father and the Son, and the relationship, the reason that we're saved in the Son is because of the relationship the Father has with the Son. Do you like that's the piece that makes it work? It's not that he just happens to love us so much, which he does, but he loves the Son, and we are adopted into sonship because of the Son. Like that is the thing that kind of makes it all tick, right? So scholars call this, and this is where it might get a little dense. We're gonna get through it though. Scholars call this the covenant of redemption. It's this pactum salutis up here. And let's see. Oh, that's a good one. Okay. Pactum salutis up here, which the covenant of redemption. And the way this works is that there's this, in the Trinity, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a covenantal relationship between them that they all play a role in what happens. So the Father, and I can give you Bible verses for this later if you want, chooses, so election, sends the Son, and then gives inheritance, okay? Eternal life. So Father chooses, sins, gives. The Son, he obeys. Whoa. He secures. And again, it's secure because of the Father's love. Like, right, he secures it because all the Father's given to him can't be taken, so he secures. And then he intercedes. And then the Spirit regenerates, that's it, seals and sanctifies. So each person has a role in the process, has an agreement for how each has it. So because of this covenant, this we call it covenant, this relationship, this agreement, all of these happen because this agreement has been made. Does that make sense? You see how that works? Like we have, because of Christ's obedience, he secures us and intercedes for us. The Spirit regenerates and seals and sanctifies us because of this covenant, not because of us. Do you see the nuance there? I know it seems like maybe really subtle, but one of the things that Americans are really bad at is making ourselves the center of everything. Like we are, like we're the hero of every story. We want to read, you know, how do you defeat your Goliaths, right? And you're like, no, God defeats Goliath. Like it's not us. Like we're the Israelites watching David defeat Goliath. Like we're not the ones, right? So we're really bad at making ourselves the center of the story. And what this helps us do is realize that we're not the center of the story, God is. Right? That's a really important distinction. It's what he does for his people. It's what he does through the Son and the Spirit. So it kind of reorients our mindset, right? Who thought we were getting there from 1 Samuel 12? Right? It's good stuff. So for Yahweh, not to fulfill the covenant, not to be true to his word, would be for God to despise his own covenant. Right? So he keeps his covenant for the sake of his name because his character is one of truth and faithfulness. Right? It would be against his character to do anything but this. And so when he says, I will do this for my name's sake, you're getting a higher understanding of how God understands things. It's not so that he can do something here, and so that the covenant, this inner Trinitarian relationship, is true and faithful, because that is God being true and faithful to his character and who he is. Almost scared to ask. Any questions? Because I can really run. But seriously, we can answer some questions. Okay. You can come to me later if you have questions. That's okay too. All right, so Samuel promises, the promise he sets forth is that Yahweh will hold to his word because it is the character of Yahweh to do just that. Right? It's based upon himself and not anything else. Right? All right, go back to 1 Samuel. We'll do 12, 23 through 25. Moreover, as for me, this is great from Samuel, by the way. This is good leadership. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider the great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So Samuel says, look, not only must you obey, but don't worry, I'm not against you. Like, despite the sin, despite the problems, I will continue to pray for you, to intercede for you, to fight for you, and help to guide you, right? That's good. That's good fatherly advice, right? You have a kid do something pretty bad, and you have an option, right? How are we going to handle this? And the way Samuel looks at it is, yeah, it's a pretty bad sin. It's a pretty significant sin. Everything changes, but I don't leave you. Right, there's something very like pastoral, very fatherly in that, and Samuel ultimately just doing his calling. Right, he's fulfilling his offices well in that. So, but it's a serious exhortation. Like, I mean, that's one way to resign. Right, like just let them all have it and then walk out the door. That's the Samuel approach in that, and he just leaves it all on the table and ends his judgeship. Right, he's still going to do some priestly things, prophetic, but his role as judge has kind of come to an end, and he's passing the mantle off to Saul as things move forward.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about how Samuel here is saying your request for a king is sin, and yet in Genesis 17, where God is making his promise covenant with Abraham, he says kings are going to come. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's good.
How do you kind of...
Yeah. So how? And not only that, but you get it in Deuteronomy. He says you're going to ask to put have a king set before you, and that's okay. So in the law, you have that. You have it. The promise. How do we square with this being such a bad thing for the king? And I think it all comes down to the qualifier of what they're looking for. We want a king like all the other nations, right? And so they're going to get a king after God's own heart. They're going to get David. But the king, like all the other nations, is a desire not to be a holy people that's set apart from the rest of the world. And so I think that is the heart of the sin. It's not just the kingship. It's what they want this kingship to look like. And instead of being a holy nation, a royal priesthood set apart from the nations that look different, a theocracy, instead they want to look like those people. I think that's probably, in my opinion, that's the heart of the issue there. Yeah.
Say it's kind of like a lot of what we do today. It's not the what, it's the why.
Yeah. There's definitely a motive behind. Yeah. Why are you trying to get this thing done? Yeah. There's definitely a huge piece of that. Yeah. It's there is a sense of, Samuel was a faithful judge. Samuel's sons were not. Do you remember that? They were not good. And the people said, your sons have done wicked things, and it's not been good. And I think there is a sense where the request in itself of, hey, the judge thing isn't working. Like, it just doesn't seem to be working. Can we have something with a little more structure to it? We'd like someone to be the ultimate judge. That request is a different kind of request than the request to that looks like nations around them. I think that's the distinction there. Yeah.
You know, in spite of the fact that there were so many bad kings, the Lord did provide periodically some good kings that were obedient and followed. So I guess he used both.
Yeah, he'll use both good kings and bad kings to have his will done. And I will say it is interesting if you look through, if you read the, they're kind of tough to read sometimes because you get in like Kings and Chronicles, there's a whole bunch of names you don't know and can't pronounce, and they're duplicate things happen. You're trying to figure out who's the son of who, doing the what. But there is definitely this sense of, if you watch the prophets, eventually the prophets kind of stop going to the kings. Like they start off around the kings, right? Nathaniel and David, you can see like this tight relationship as they go. And as the kings continue to reject and reject and reject, you begin to see the prophets going to the people and not the king, which is a very interesting kind of evolution in a sense of where the prophets see their ability to get at the heart of sin and turn the people, you know. That is interesting, but he'll use the bad kings, he'll use the good kings, and then he'll even use bad kings to kill the good kings sometimes. So you have Josiah dies from Pharaoh Necho, because Pharaoh Necho says, if you come to war, you're going to die, and we find out later it's a prophecy. And so just like Balaam or someone else, you see an outsider prophesy against, and Josiah goes to war. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, so they do quit. You know, there's a meme out there where this kind of atheist researcher goes, well, despite what the Bible says, all our studies show that Israel never just worshiped Yahweh. And it's got like Jeremiah crying. He's like, I know. Like that's kind of the problem, right? Like the problem is they didn't do it. And so you really only see it with David. You see a true theocracy working. And the reason it works isn't because David's perfect, because he's not, right? David did some terrible things. But when David is confronted with his sin, what does he do? He repents. And so what you could say is, what makes David a man after God's own heart is he repents. He turns back to God. That's what makes you a man after God's own heart. It's not some special anointing. It's just being willing to be confronted with your sin and go back to him. Right, and so you see that with David, and then already in Solomon, you see the cracks begin to show up, because Solomon has too many horses, he has too many women, he's got first wife from Egypt, which is kind of going back to the slavery world, right? He has a lot of money, and it's really this great irony that when Israel hits their peace, right, under the king, because he's the king of peace for them, Shalom, Solomon, right? He's this king of peace, and while they are in there, they have been fruitful, they have multiplied, they have peace at their borders, they build the temple. It's actually when peace shows up that the cracks in the foundation begin to arise. He begins to build idol places to worship in the high places, and his wives begin to lead his heart astray, and he begins to have all these things. And it's a great warning to us that when things are good, your heart's probably very easily tempted, right? When you're comfortable, you're easily tempted. Yeah. Yeah, as far as kingship goes, we're not going to get through our text today. Here we go. Okay. So I can tell you what I think happens, and it's not just me. It's lots of people, but I'm the only person I've seen draw it like this, so maybe that's a thing. I don't know. So we're going to see a pattern happening here. With kingship. And yes, when the exile happens, there's no more theocracy. It's gone. Israel is completely dependent on other nations who own them. So they no longer have their autonomy as a nation. But what you get Saul as the first king, okay? Coming from all the various, you know, kind of the 12 tribes, all unite into Saul. And then Saul begins ruling. And then Saul sins. Saul fails as a worthy steward of the kingdom, right? And that's what he does. He oversteps his bounds, steps into office, a role that's not his to take. And God says, that's it. You're not my king anymore. You have sinned against me. I'm going to put my own king on the throne this time. We tried the one like the nations. Let's try my king this time. And then here comes David. And Saul has a decision to make. He can get behind this new king of Yahweh, or he can try to get rid of this new king of Yahweh. So what does Saul try to do? Get rid of him a lot of times, right? Okay, so Saul does this. Saul, instead of staying with the plan, Saul veers off the plan. Because he's threatened by David, doesn't like David. He wants to keep his power. So this line, godly line, this line continues, okay? Saul has a son, Jonathan. And Jonathan has a decision to make. Do I stick with dad, or do I go with this king of Yahweh? And what does Jonathan do? So Jonathan jumps in line with the faithful will of Yahweh, the plan of Yahweh, okay? And he gets behind this David. Now, after Saul ends, let me back up a little bit. Who does David begin to collect around him as he's being chased by Saul and Saul's trying to kill him? Who begins to gather with David? Worthless fellows, right? So you get all these kind of random guys begin just pouring in to get behind this David, this Davidic king. And then, after Saul and Jonathan have died, who does David restore to the temple? I mean, to the table, to his kingly table? Mephibosheth, the lame last son. And so you see Mephibosheth get drawn back in. Now, Mephibosheth is a remnant. He's the last. He's the last one of the old line. And David reaches out and restores him into the house, the table. Okay, I heard a song about it today. Rob Salta, if you won't have it, I'll send it to you. Let me know. And they get, okay. So this line continues. And, of course, you have fallen people. None of these are perfect people. You have Solomon. You have Jeroboam, Rehoboam. You have all these things go. And you have this exile, 400 years. Exile 75 years. They come back. There is no king, okay? You have silence for about 400 years, right? And a gap here, roughly. And then you have John the Baptist's voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. So he shows up. Now, who's leading Israel at this point? Who's kind of religious leaders? The Pharisees, right? You have the Pharisees. And look, they're stewards, right? They want the Messiah to come. Like we understand how this works, right? So who shows up? The son of David. Son of David, right? They have a decision to make. Get behind him or kill him. What do the Pharisees do? Have him killed. They get off instead of getting in line. Now you have some sons of Pharisees. You have Nicodemus. You have these people who are from the Pharisee line that get in line, right? So you can see this kind of Jonathan thing happening, right? You also see Jesus begin to collect what around him? A whole bunch of worthless fellows, tax collectors, disciples, right? Okay, here they come. All right? They're all getting behind him. All right? So then you can all say, so as David reaches back, elevates Mephibosheth as the remnant to the table, Jesus will do the same thing. There's a remnant that he will elevate back to the table, bring them back into the fold. So we'll just call it the remnant. Okay. Now the difference is this kingship was incomplete. It's a shadow of a kingship to come. This kingship is complete, right? It's fullness, right? So there's no more kings coming after. This is the son of David who will reign forever. And he does. And so as we're working through these stories, what we're seeing, we're watching the initial steward of the kingdom fall off the path and we're watching the people around him, how they react. They either get behind the right king or try to kill him. And this is what's happening as we move through. Of course, who's David going to defeat? The big guy, Goliath, okay? So you would say that is the moment of Israelite salvation, is when David defeats Goliath. Because Goliath, remember, Samson was said, you will begin to defeat the Philistines for Israel. David comes in and ends up wiping them out in his kingship and getting him to a point of peace so his son can reign. So here comes Jesus. Who's he going to defeat? Goliath, right? Yeah, Satan. So we have the same thing. And then he earns the peace for his kingdom. But it's an eternal peace, right? It's a better peace. So when you talk about, I mean, you asked about the theocracy ending and the Pharisees and this kind of different things, it's people foreshadowing what's going to happen here. And so you're watching these characters play out and fulfill these roles, and they're all pointing to what Jesus will ultimately do when he comes. And so it's a really great, I think, it's a really great model to understand why Jesus does so much of what he has. Why does Mark constantly equate Jesus to David? Because Mark understands what's happening here, right? And they're all going to continue to do this. And so now you can have discussions about when remnant happens, how that happens. There's a whole different world of conversation we can have that we're not going to do tonight. But this is, and of course you have, you know, in one sense you would have, this is a fullness of generations, 40 years times 10. The millennium is a fullness of time, right? So you could even argument that the gap until something new, and then we're somehow in a gap until the end, right? You can make that argument there as well. But as we're working through this, these are the patterns that we're seeing coming out that bring us to understand why Christ is doing what he does. Because it's one of the tricks, right? Like, you know, if you believe that Jesus came to heal everyone's pain, like, you don't understand what Jesus came to do, right? Like, he didn't come to fix every broken arm in the world, right? Like, that's not what he came to do. He came to fix, like, a deeper problem, right? So that sin kind of brokenness. And so if you understand the pattern of what's happening, what Jesus is doing, you begin to understand when you read the Bible, okay, this is not just a humanitarian that we imitate. There's a direct purpose and goal in the things that he is doing that have been foreshadowed in the old covenant that we see replicated in the new covenant. And so you have all your stuff, just like you have Passover meals for old covenant, you have the Lord's Supper for new covenant, right? You have these different things that are shadows and images that point to a fullness and then something greater. So any thoughts on that or questions? Yeah, I think that's a good point. The Pharisees, you would think they had all the information they needed to understand this, right? But I think it shows us that head knowledge is not heart knowledge, right? You can have all of this. It's amazing. Who recognized the Messiah? Those Babylonian magi, you know, those Persian magi who probably got the book from Daniel at some point, probably had the Hebrew scriptures from the exile. That's probably where they learned about it, and they started looking for it. And they spotted it, right? The people who got it, and they probably, I don't think the Magi are in heaven. Like, just, this is what they did. They would read the stars, anticipate the times, go to the next king, give a gift, like they were ambassadors and this kind of thing. They didn't even have it here, but they could understand something's happening here, right? And the Pharisees had created their own world. And it's a danger. What happens when you create your own expectation of what's supposed to happen, instead of letting the scriptures give you the expectation, right? And that's what happened. They had decided that you can't pick the heads of wheat walking through the field. They've decided that you can only walk so many steps. You can't only tie so many knots. All these things, that had become religion. This is a really interesting thing. By the time the exile happens, we just got super biblical theological way off the text today, so we're going to end probably pretty quick here with this. But it's pretty fascinating. Israel has an idolatry problem until the exile. An outward idolatry problem They're worshiping in all these, the high places, all this kind of stuff. They come back from exile, and Ezra was probably the first Pharisee. And he was probably, it was good. Like, I mean, he didn't have all the 600-something laws weren't there, so he was just trying to get back. But when they come back from exile, they've learned their lesson about wooden statues, but they hadn't learned it about the heart, right? And that's what we see by the time we get to Jesus' time. Their idolatry had become their legalism. This many steps, this many things, this kind of, right? You get the story of the Pharisee who's praying, thank God I'm not like that guy, right? Like there's a sense that their idolatry had just become an inward thing, and it was not so visible on the outward. The idolatry was still there. They hadn't gotten over it. They just got over you being able to watch them to do it, you know. So, yeah. Well, that's not where this was going. I think we will probably stop there because we're at the end of a chapter, and so we'll pick up on 13 in a couple weeks. We have the Seder next week. And we'll go from there. If you got any questions about this, feel free to come up and ask. We can talk about it some more, or any of this. We can do more. But we did a lot of biblical theological kind of stuff there tonight. So I hope that was interesting. I blame Russell. He asked the question. So it's
interesting that we have been pulled in as Gentiles, which are worthless fellows.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a really good. Yeah, that's us, worthless fellows right there. You know, pulled in, running around them. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it is fascinating. I mean, I think you even have this tie, too. David wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. Let the Lord deal with it. Like, Jesus doesn't ever really, like, he never causes a rebellion against the Pharisees. I mean, even though he is the Lord. And, you know, but there is a sense that he doesn't call the disciples to arms, you know, to deal with these people. There is a sense of him understanding the role of the suffering servant and to be obedient and to be the Lord's anointed, let the Lord deal with it, to be obedient unto death, right? And so you see Jesus do a better David, you know, in that sense. And at some point when David gets the kingship, he's going to go after some people. And someday he's going to go after some people too. So there's a lot of parallel there. So, all right, well, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word and for good questions and that we're able to kind of veer off track and have some really, I think, edifying discussions to understand the plan of redemption better. I pray that we would be a people who do really good at being worthless fellows in that sense, that we are willing to follow the true Messiah despite what the people around us might say or how that might look to the world or even establishment or however we want to define those things. We pray we'd be a people who follow the son of David, who followed Jesus. And so we ask you to give us strength to do that, courage to do that, wisdom to do that, that we have ears to hear and eyes to see as we continue to be more and more turned to the image of Christ as we continue to grow in our sanctification. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.